We love Jesus, don't we? Oh, how I love Jesus. It's a good hymn. It's a good message. It's a good thing to reflect upon. And as we reflect upon how I love Jesus, and it's because he first loved us. And there's a reason for us to give him our hearts and to give him our all. I love the choruses that we sang this morning as well. It just, to me, that second chorus as we sang it, I mean, the first one, Everlasting God, I mean, he's the everlasting God. He is, you know. And then the second one, it's like singing a prayer to him, you know. And I get excited about that. I get excited about living for Jesus, and I hope you do too. Because we have a living Savior. He's not in the tomb. He's at the right hand of the Father on high. And he's there interceding for each one of us. And no matter how good your week has been or how terrible it has been, Jesus is still at God's right hand. He's still there interceding for us. And he is able to save us to the uttermost. And so we have a reason to be happy and joyous and praising God for the way that he has loved us in sending Jesus here to this earth. I thought of what Perry had said there during the communion meditation as well. You know, we've been adopted into God's family. We now are joint heirs with Jesus. We will receive everything. God is the owner of it all, and we're going to receive it because we are one of his heirs. We have become his children through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a reason to be joyous and to be happy and to know that we have eternity with our Heavenly Father. Well, this morning, the message that I have for you this morning is called Sweethearts and Christ's Heart for His Church. From Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. Men, you know what is coming up this week, right? I mean, with a title like that, you've got to know what's coming up on February the 14th. You know, Valentine's Day is just around the corner here, and so I'm thinking to myself, yeah, we need to be reminded again of our relationship with one another as husbands and wives. And that sweetheart relationship. You remember what it was like when you first started either dating or seeing one another before you were married? And how much joy there was and anticipation and looking forward to being together and spending time together. Some were long talks into the wee hours of the morning. Others might have been just being side by side. Just being together and enjoying each other's presence. And I'm sure that you got something for your sweetheart back then, didn't you? As Valentine's Day rolled around, and as you thought of that person that you cherished here on earth more than any other. I just want us to think about that, and in regards to our human relationships, husbands and wives, boyfriend-girlfriend relationships, we also need to think about those relationships in regard to what God has to say to us and how those relationships should look as we live for him. So we're going to consider this morning sweethearts and Christ's heart for his church. You know, this passage is one of those passages that many times people have struggled with, trying to figure out how do we approach this. You know, it's going to talk about, you know, submission to one another. It's going to talk about wives being submitted to their husbands and about husbands loving their wives. And many times, what do we have a tendency to do? We look at what it says to the other person, you know, to our mate or our spouse, rather than what God is saying to us. And so let's focus today on what God has to say to each one of us in this scripture. We need to remember that this is a passage that talks about those things of freedom in Christ, about relationships with one another. This idea of submission to authority is at variance with modern thought today about permissiveness and freedom. People have fought long and hard over the past 30 years to liberate, in particular, women in their roles, children and factory workers from oppression and subordination. So anything that even hints of oppression is deeply resented and strongly resisted. So how do we respond to this modern mindset of the world today? The first thing that we need to say is that we should welcome those movements of liberation. We should be working against any institution which exploits or oppresses some group of people, whether they're women or children, the poor, those who are racial or religious minorities, or anyone else who is powerless to help themselves. I guess one of the shames of the church over the centuries is the way that we've acquiesced in the status quo, even at times unwittingly paving the way for exploitation of conquered peoples, subjugating them. But in fact, we should be in the vanguard of those seeking social change. You could argue that the sort of liberation that we've seen over the past several decades, even the past couple of centuries, first occurred with the coming of the gospel. Wasn't it Jesus himself who took the first steps to liberating women, children, and workers? How was it that Jesus treated women? Wasn't it with dignity and honor? In an age when women were considered second-class citizens. Men had all the rights, women had hardly any. Wasn't it he who said, "Let the children come to me, for of these is the kingdom of heaven"? Wasn't it Jesus who worked as a carpenter and who washed then his disciples' feet because he'd come to be a servant to all? So let's be a little bit careful as we read this passage, a passage like this, that we don't read into it a reactionary worldview. That couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, we look at this passage, as we look at it, we need to do a bit more background thinking. We need to have a solid foundation on which to stand before we look at something as difficult as this, or else it'll trip us up. Before we look at this passage, we need to understand the Christian worldview that Paul himself teaches. Already in the book of Ephesians, we've seen that he has argued for the oneness in Christ of all races, that is, of Jew and Gentile. We're all a part of God's family, brought to unity in the body of Christ. But back in Galatians, he went even further. There he points out that in Christ not only is there neither Jew nor Gentile, but neither is there slave or free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. So the oneness we enjoy in Christ breaks down all the social barriers that have been built up since the fall. So the Christian worldview that we should be working from allows us to confidently affirm three things, three truths. First is the dignity of womanhood, childhood, servanthood, as shown by the ministry of Jesus himself. So think on how Jesus treated those people. And he showed that dignity for each one of those. Secondly, the second truth is the equality before God of all human beings, irrespective of race, rank, class, culture, sex, or age. And the third truth is that even the deeper unity of all Christian believers is found as fellow members of God's family and of Christ's body. God is not a respecter of persons. There's not rank there. If you are a child of God, we are equally children of God. No one ahead of another. So we shouldn't see here any hint of inferiority. Submission does not equal subjection or subordination. I hope you caught that. Submission does not equal subjection or subordination. In fact, could you say that there's a sense in which you can only submit yourself if you're free to do so? That is, if in fact you're an equal, then you could submit yourself. If you're a subordinate, it's already written into the fact that that's the way it is. So we are equals in that. If you're not free, if you're not acting as an equal, then it isn't submission, it's subjection or subordination. Well, that's all by way of background before we come to actually look at what Paul has to say about personal relationships as husbands and wives, boyfriends, girlfriends, and concerning Christ and his church. Jesus the head, the church his body. Now remember that Paul is in the middle of explaining how our unity in Christ and the holiness that being in Christ requires is to be lived out in our everyday lives. Now he comes to personal relationships. He wants us to see that being united as a church also has to be worked out in our one-to-one relationships. I think that's evident, isn't it? You know, we can talk about it all here in church, so to speak, in worship, but God wants to see it played out in our day-to-day lives. And he chooses the three most common relationships in society to highlight. Starting here in this passage and then on into chapter 6, he highlights a husband-wife relationship. He highlights a child-parent relationship. And thirdly, he highlights a master-slave relationship. Now, can I say to begin with that nothing that happens today in these areas matches the conditions that they lived under then? In Paul's day, it didn't matter whether you were Jewish, Greek, or Roman. Wives had no rights. They were there to look after their husband's household and the legitimate children who were born to that household. Adultery was a very common thing during that time. And yet, it was always the woman who was put in the bad light in adultery. It was not the man. A woman, you remember when they brought the woman caught in the very act of adultery to Jesus, they didn't go after the man that was involved in the adultery. It was only the woman. Do you see what I'm getting at? There was a double standard going on. And so we need to understand that. A woman was considered really personal property. She belonged to her husband. And he made the choice of whether to keep her or to divorce her. As if it was, okay, she's not serving me the way I need it, okay, I'll divorce her and I'll get someone else. Kind of sounds like today though, too, doesn't it? A woman was considered property. Her legal position amounted to basically slavery, enslavement. Children and slaves were no better. Things were a lot different from today. So what Paul has to say is a radical departure from the general thinking of the dominant culture of his time. Now, believe it or not, we actually are going to read the scripture. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5, and let's read from 21 through the end of the chapter. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The Apostle Paul begins here by telling them to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now that was actually the last verse that we had in the previous message. Those are those ing words, those participles, remember? Everybody's to continue doing this. And part of that was submitting to one another, as it says in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So that no one was elevated above another. There was equality and there was mutual submission. We submit voluntarily one to another, out of respect and fear for our Lord. And so when we look at this, we're saying Christ is our model. Christ is our example. He was humble. He was willing to submit himself to the authorities of the earth and of society and to the authority of his heavenly Father. Time and time again in Jesus' ministry, he was saying things about, I do this, Father, so that they might see, or that they might hear, that they might understand. And so Jesus was constantly working under this voluntary submission to the Heavenly Father in his ministry. Christ is our model and our example. He came as a servant, submitting his whole life to those he served. So out of reverence for Christ, we too are to submit ourselves to one another. Notice right from the start that the notion of submission here bears no sense of inferiority. Christ was not inferior to anyone else. How can there be a sense of inferiority if Christ is our model? No one would suggest that Christ was inferior to those that he came to serve. And it's mutual submission that he's talking about, not the dominance of one over another, even if the outworking in the various social roles may vary. He begins with husbands and wives. What's he say after this? Submit to one another out of respect for Christ. It says, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. Now there's a difficulty here, isn't there? That's the difficulty of working out what it means for the husband to be the head of the wife and what it means for the wife to be subject to her husband. It raises the issues of subjection and oppression that I've spent the last 5 to 10 minutes talking about, and it raises the question, to what extent does a husband's headship depend on the social situation of the time? But it's also a difficult issue because we live in a fallen world. We're not perfect, are we? I've said this to you time and time again. Just ask Marilyn. She'll tell you about my imperfections. And we recognize that with one another, don't we? None of us are perfect. We may try and do the best that we can, but we still fail. And so none of us are perfect. We all have our imperfections, we all have our faults, and we all fail. But Jesus was perfect. We live in a fallen world. Let me take you back to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment, to the fall, to the source of our difficulty. Here's what God said would be the result of their disobedience from Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. This is the New Revised Standard Version. I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Well, that's from Genesis 3, saying, God saying, this is the way it's going to be. Now, the term desire there is the same word that is used in the next chapter, where God warns Cain that sin or evil or the evil one desires to have him. Do you see what I'm getting at? Same word. And yet it says the wife will desire her husband. Many times we think that it's talking about the physical relationship. I'm suggesting that this may be talking about more the idea of domination than it is talking about a physical relationship with one another as husband and wife. In other words, her desire for her husband isn't necessarily a physical desire. Rather, it's a desire to control him. Okay, now come on. Let's fess up. Isn't that the way that we act with one another? I remember early on in marriage thinking to myself, all right, I'm not going to let her get ahead of me. I'm not going to let her have her way, you know. We've got to stand up for myself. Does anybody recognize that kind of thinking? Isn't that the way we are as human beings? And yet we're trying to blend together two lives. Yes, we love one another. Yes, we care about one another. It doesn't take away all of that individuality, all of that personality, all of that ego, all of those things that are complicating that blending together of two lives. So the result of the fall is that men, it says, will rule over their wives. And that women will desire to have it just the opposite way around. They would rather rule over the men or have control over them in some way. Rather than to love and to cherish, our desire, fallen desire, is to dominate. So our natural inclination isn't to submit to one another, but to rule one another. So that makes it doubly difficult for us to deal with a verse like this. Wives find it hard because they don't want to submit to the rule of another. Husbands find it hard because it gives them a perfect excuse to exercise their sinful urge to dominate. But neither response is a Christian one. So let me take you back even further to Genesis chapter 2. What was God's intention for men and women? Wasn't it that they worked together as equals? The woman was created to be a helper or helpmate. Depends on what translation you read. That is, someone who would share the man's load. But it's important that she be an equal. None of the animals that God has made is suitable for that purpose. The man needs one who is flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones, and there's no sense of superiority or inferiority in that relationship. Rather, they're spoken of as being one flesh. The prototype and the model for all future marriages. So when Paul tells wives to be subject to their husbands, the way the church is subject to Christ, and tells husbands to love their wives the way Christ loved the church, he's urging us to turn our backs on that way of relating that comes from the fall and rediscover God's intention. God's intention for male-female relationships, where we can continue to be sweethearts and lovingly care for one another. Mutual submission only works when we're working together as a team, because it has that word mutual right in it. It's from both parts. Both people have to mutually submit to one another. It only works when we each consider the other an equal. Do you remember what Paul wrote in the book of Philippians to the church. He said there concerning Jesus that Jesus in humility considered others better than himself. And then he says that we are to follow that example in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Wouldn't that be true for a husband-wife relationship as well? Husbands are commanded in this passage three times to love your wives. Now, you remember that the New Testament was written in another language, right? It wasn't written in English, even though we joke about the King James Version as being, you know, if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for us, right? Well, the Apostle Paul didn't have the King James Version. It only came about in 1611, you know? The Apostle Paul spoke Greek, wrote in Greek, and the world language at that time was Koine Greek, common Greek. And so, in the Greek language, we have three different words for love. There's the word eros, where we get the word erotic, and it has primarily function of a relationship physically in love. There's the word philos, where we get the word philosophy, and it is the brotherly kind of love, and it's where we get the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia is literally a Greek word from philos and adelphos. Adelphos meaning brother, and philos meaning a love or kinship. And so Philadelphia literally means the city of brotherly love. That's why they call it that. So eros, philos, and then there's the word agape. The agape love is the primary word that God uses throughout the New Testament to talk about how we are to love one another. And it's a word that really deals with a sacrificial, selfless love of actions, not of feelings. Did you catch that? It's like God saying, I love you with an agape love. I will do what is best for you. I will send my son to the cross to die for you, even though you don't deserve it. I will do what's best for you. That's the agape kind of love. And that's the kind of love that God wants us to have within our relationships, husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and slaves. It's the kind of relationship that God wants all of us to have as fellow members of the body of Christ. We do what's best for one another rather than what pleases us and what feels good at the moment. So, three times in this passage, God uses that word agape as he speaks of love, this sacrificial, selfless love of actions. The agape love is based on your sincere interest for the best interest of your spouse or wife. Agape love will do what is best for your wife and says you are to love your wife in spite of what she does. Did you hear that, men? You are to love your wife in spite of what she does. There are times it's hard to love one another, isn't it? I mean, come on, fess up. There are times that we get really cranky with one another. And it's hard to love with the agape love all the time, but that's what we're called to do. Even when it doesn't feel good, to do what is best for the other person in loving them. Therefore, men, you are to love your wife sacrificially and unconditionally because Jesus loved the church that way. And he was willing to go to the cross for each one of us. When a husband exercises faith in God's plan for marriage, the Holy Spirit goes to work blending these two lives together in a marvelous way. He really does. When we make Christ the center of our marriage and a mutual allegiance to him, it helps us over those rough bumps along the way when we don't feel love for one another. Praise the Lord, husbands. Aren't you grateful God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him, from Genesis 2:18. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's what it says in Matthew 19, verse 6. Jesus' words himself. Whatever God has joined together, let no man separate. God is bringing about a unity of body and soul and spirit. Husbands, thank the Lord every day for your wife. She is your special gift from God to make you stronger in Him. Often, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is read during the wedding ceremony. It is referred to as the great love chapter. The Greek word for love, agape, is used again there in 1 Corinthians 13 and here in Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. Repeated 9 times in this chapter alone. Let me give you a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13 in a husband-wife relationship of love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love for my wife, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love for my wife, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love for my wife, it profits me nothing. God's word tells us, husbands, that agape love suffers long. And it's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't puff itself up. Agape love does not behave itself unseemly. It seeks not its own. It's not easily provoked. And it thinks no evil. Agape love rejoices not in iniquity, not in sinfulness, but rejoices in the truth. Agape love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. It is a love empowered by the very Spirit of God for the purpose of making two people one. The message is clear. Husbands are to love our wives in such a manner that we will do nothing to bring shame upon them. Husbands are to love their wives in such a way that they do not damage their wife's reputation. The husband who loves his wife like Christ loves the church will not lead her into sin, but will try to help her grow in Christ instead. He will encourage her to live for Jesus, and he will live for Jesus as well. Love is the key for husbands to be successful spiritual leaders in the home. A wife's submission is often a response to her husband's sacrificial love for her. A husband who lovingly yields his priorities and goals that he has for himself to serve and sacrifice for his wife will gain great spiritual rewards. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 should be every Christian husband's standard in responding to his wife. Where it says concerning Jesus, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Likewise, husbands, this comes from 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, when the Bible says your wife is a weaker vessel, it's not an insult. Ladies, please don't take it that way. And men, don't understand that it means you're stronger physically and she's weaker physically. That's not what it's talking about. The term here is not a statement of value, but it's like comparing silk with denim. Or porcelain next to steel. As husbands, you are to protect your wives like fine china, realizing she feels things very deeply and is more easily broken. That speaks to me. I hope it speaks to you. of a truth. We're equal, but we're different. We're different in makeup. And God has intended it so. One of London's largest department stores built this great department store upon the philosophy that the leader was that. He was a leader, not a boss. His words really seem appropriate for the Christian husbands to take to heart here. Says, and I quote, "The boss drive men, the leader coaches them. The boss depends upon authority, the leader upon goodwill. The boss inspires fear, the leader enthusiasm. The boss says, I, and the leader says, we. The boss fixes blame for the breakdown, the leader fixes the breakdown. The boss knows how it is done, the leader shows how it is done. The boss says, go, and the leader says, let's go, and works together. Husbands, it was Joshua who said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He was the leader. Eve may have taken that first bite from that fruit in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but God came looking not for Eve, but for Adam. He was the leader. He was responsible for both he and Eve. Christ is your example of servant leadership. When the disciples had a recurring problem with wondering who's in charge and who's the most important, who's the greatest, who's second in command, Jesus taught them by becoming a lowly servant and wrapping a towel around his waist and bending low and washing the feet of each one of them, the position of the lowest servant in the house. I'm reminded of Hosea from the Old Testament. Talk about a difficult life. Hosea was told by God, go and marry the harlot. Go and marry the prostitute. And he did. And she was his wife. And she ran away. And God says, go and get her and bring her back. And he goes and gets her and brings her back. God says to Hosea in chapter 3, verse 1, go show love to your wife. Jesus didn't wait for his bride to say, I love you first, or to respond. Jesus took the initiative. Jesus Christ suffered torture, ridicule, betrayal, and death, all to rescue his beloved from sin and death. He died on that cross so that the world could find security in an insecure world through his sacrifice. That is the love the husband, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is to give in a husband-wife relationship. Honor Christ by imitating his humility and service in your relationship to your wife, men. As you lovingly practice servant leadership toward your spouse, you will find your deepest needs are met. Have you told your wife that you love her today? Yesterday? The day before yesterday? Each day last week? Better yet, have you shown her that you love her? It is a secret to great blessing and fulfillment of your role as a husband. Now, if you're a husband, let me say verses 22 through 24 that we've been talking about here, they are written to the wives, not to the men, in reality. They're not for us. They're really none of our business. Paul never instructs husbands to make their wives submit. In fact, the opposite is true as well, and we'll see that in a moment. On the other hand, if you're a wife, it is only verses 22 through 24 that should concern you. You need to work out what it means for you to submit to your husbands. Y'all know I'm a husband. I can speak to my side of the things. It's harder for me to speak to the side of what it means to be a wife. But I can, however, suggest some of the ways that the church submits to Christ. The church submits to Christ primarily by continuing his work in the world. It submits to Christ by working towards unity and holiness of life, which reflect our identity with him. It submits to Christ by showing his love to the world. In other words, the church's submission to Christ has to do with being united with him in his mission to humanity. So I guess that insofar as a husband is a part of that mission, a wife's submission will entail working with him to see Christ's mission go forward. That doesn't mean that she'll be a passive follower either. The term helper or helpmeet, helpmate that is used in Genesis chapter 2 to describe the man's need of another is also used in Psalms numerous times to refer to God himself coming to our aid, that God is our helper. So there's no reason why a wife can't be an initiator within a relationship of mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. As I said a moment ago, Paul never tells husbands to make their wives submit. On the contrary, his instruction to us is to love our wives the way that he loved the church. Now think about that. How did Christ love the church? How did he get the church to submit to him? Did he order us as the church to submit to him? Did he ever use force upon us to make us submit to him? Did he work on our guilt? No, he humbled himself. He gave himself up for the church. He washed her clean with the washing of water by the word. He provided the bridal clothes so she appeared in splendor. Paul takes up the idea of husband and wife being one flesh, and he asks, how do you treat your own body? Don't you nourish it and tenderly care for it? Well, that's how you should treat your wife if the two of you are one body. It's no different from loving yourself. In fact, he says, there's a mystery reflected here in the marriage bond that sums up all he's been saying about the unity of the church. Just as a man and a woman become one flesh, so too the church and Christ are united into a single entity so that the two can't be separated. Let's face it, there's nothing we can do about the natural differences between men and women. I mean, there are all those books out there, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. I mean, talking about the differences. I mean, we have differences. It's a fact of life that men have a tendency to rule, dominate, use power. I mean, that's the way we're built physically and, I guess, mentally. Makes us aggressive with a drive to dominate. But Paul says that drive is to be redirected. Rather than letting it drive us to dominate others, we need to direct it towards serving others. Direct our energies to caring for our wives the way that we care for ourselves. Do what Christ does as he cares for his church. Let's face it, if that was how husbands normally acted, it would be a lot easier for wives to submit to them. Perhaps it would also be good to say that our modern context, where women are encouraged to fight for their rights and to take a lead, we need to be careful how we understand that. It may be that in some context, that is, those marriages where the wife is the dominant personality, we need to encourage those wives to love their husbands the way that Christ loves the church and toward mutual submission to one another. So how does being one of Christ's church affect our personal relationships? Well, if we're united with Christ, then our general behavior will be one of mutual submission. Working together to do Christ's work. For wives, that means working together with a partner, not toiling for a master or seeking to overcome an adversary. For a husband, it will mean not dominating his wife, but sacrificing himself in order to serve the one who is joined to him in a unity that reflects the unity between Christ and his church. To me, a key to all of this is what we saw back in the previous message in verses 18 through 21. In 18 and 21, it says, be filled with the Spirit. Not with the fallen nature. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray that Christ's Spirit living within us would help us to change our natural inclinations so we can be more like Christ. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's not easy to overcome our selfishness, to overcome our fallen nature. But God calls us in Christ to do just that. To remain being sweethearts, where we really care for one another. And even after the 20, 30, 40, 50 years of marriage, that there's that tenderness, that sweetness of spirit with one another, that joy of being together that was there at the beginning. And in fact, it's much deeper now. God wants us to love one another that way and to see his church, the body of Jesus, mutually ministering to one another and lifting one another up in Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Precious Father in heaven, we do give you thanks and praise for your word as it teaches us and as it directs us in this life. Help us, Father, to do what is good and right in your sight. Help us, Father, to love as you have loved us and to follow our example in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in our relationships with one another, husbands and wives, and even with one another within the church family. For these things, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a hymn of decision, a hymn of invitation. Jesus is Lord of all. If Jesus is Lord of all in your life, it means you've given your life to Jesus already. If you're going to sing Jesus is Lord of all, and he's not Lord in your life yet, you need to make a decision. Why not do it this morning? And give your life to Jesus. He can make the difference eternally in your life. Won't you make that decision as we stand and sing hymn number 359.